Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Hey, y'all. Good morning. It's good seeing you. Hey, Scripture says give honor where honor is due. And so we want to do that. Tomorrow, as you know, is Veterans Day. And so that is a space very appropriately where we honor those brave and courageous men and women who have served our country through the armed forces. And so we want to honor you publicly today. If you're here and you have served in our armed forces, you're a veteran. Would you stand at this time so we can recognize you and say thank you to you? Amen. Thank you. I've had three, I would say, serious car wrecks in my life, multiple fender benders, three serious car wrecks, though, where I flew across the median of the interstate into oncoming traffic at very high speeds. And should have died, so they say, were it not for angels and airbags. But the same theme was true in each of those three wrecks. I was driving down the interstate or the parkway and went off the road for various reasons, ranging from deer to falling asleep, whatever. But in each of those cases, I did what they tell you not to do in driver's ed. When you go off the road, you're supposed to calmly and gently keep your composure and slowly get it back. But the instinct is to jerk the wheel. It's overcorrection. And each of those three times, I lost my composure, freaked out, overcorrected, and in doing so, had a terrible, terrible accident. When you're going 70, 80 miles an hour and you jerk the wheel and you overcorrect, you lose total control of the car. And almost every time without exception, you have an accident. The leading cause of fatalities among young drivers is not drinking and driving. The leading cause of fatality among young drivers is not texting and driving, surprisingly enough. The leading cause of fatalities among young drivers is overcorrecting. I think the same thing is true among Christians and Christian churches. One of the great dangers Christian churches face is the danger of overcorrection. We see a doctrine or a theological practice in a church somewhere that's unbiblical or not right or over here in some extreme category, and we get so afraid of that we jerk the steering wheel. And we totally overcorrect to the other ditch, which is just as unhealthy and just as unbiblical. And I think, so that's the sermon series the next 3 weeks. And here's what I think may be one of, if not the worst, most dangerous overcorrections among Christians in the Christian church today is this, that we get so afraid of some of the abuses we have seen in the name of the Holy Spirit in other churches. That we get so afraid of some of the things we've seen on TBN, or where people are rolling around on the floor, and we see chaos, and we get so afraid of that we jerk our theological, biblical steering wheels, and we overcorrect to the other extreme, which is just as unhealthy and unbiblical, where we dismiss and ignore the Holy Spirit. And we become what Francis Chan calls a people who forget God, the Holy Spirit, the forgotten God. But brothers and sisters, when we quench and when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, when we don't allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Bible says he wants to do, because we're afraid of excess or we're afraid of abuse. When we draw a line in the sand and say, Holy Spirit, you may not cross this line lest we get uncomfortable. Or we say, Holy Spirit, you must stay in this box lest you freak people out. When we do that, we sin greatly against God and we fear man more than we fear God. And for that, we should be very afraid. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Three of the most shocking things Jesus Christ said were in relationship to the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 12. The context is Jesus is giving a long discourse to his disciples about the Holy Spirit and about how he's about to die on the cross, be raised from the dead, and go back to heaven. So they're anxious. They're sad that Jesus is leaving them. They don't know entirely what that means yet. That's the context. Here's how he comforts them. John 14, 12, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Jesus said that, because I am going to the Father. This is a shocking statement. Jesus says, when I go back to heaven in a short time, after my death and resurrection, I'm leaving you, I'm going to heaven. And he says, when I go to heaven, you're going to do even greater things than I have done over the past 3 years. That's an unbelievable statement, because over the past 3 years, Jesus has saved souls. He's literally raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He's done unbelievable miracles. So how in the world could Jesus say to the disciples, you're going to do greater things than I did when I leave? How is that even possible? Enters the Holy Spirit. Go back to verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Now look at the reason greater things will happen, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus makes a connection between him leaving and greater things happening on earth. Now he continues the connection. Go down to verse 16. And I will ask the Father, to whom he's going in heaven, and he, the Father, will give you another helper. It's a Greek word, paraclete, one who comes alongside. The Father will give you another helper to be with you forever. Who is this helper that will be with us forever? Even the Spirit, that's the capital S, Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world, that means non-believers in Christ, cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, follower of Christ, you know the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit dwells with you and he will be in you. So Jesus says the reason the church, the reason that Christians will have the insane ability to do greater things than Jesus himself did after Jesus leaves is precisely because when Jesus leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit. So Jesus teaches that God's plan for the world, God's plan to save the world, will only escalate, increase, and multiply in greater power once Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. Now look at a second shocking statement Jesus gives us in the same text about the Holy Spirit. Go down to chapter 16. This is all one message he's giving. Jesus says in 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He means that I go back to heaven to the Father after my resurrection. It's to your advantage that I go away. Some translations say it's to your benefit that I go away. Others say it is for your good that I go away. Now just stop and think for a moment. How does it make any kind of rational or spiritual sense that anybody could be better off for Jesus to leave? What is Jesus doing here? He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. I mean, the disciples got to be pulling their hair out here. Jesus tells them that after his death and resurrection, he's going to heaven. And he says, when I leave y'all, you're going to be better off than when I was here. I mean, can you imagine such a shocking statement? In what universe are you better off without Jesus in the flesh right up in your face? Enters the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away, Christ says, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, back to chapter 14, verse 16, there's a key theological word that we probably skipped over. I want us to see. Go to 14:16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Look at that word, another. It's easy to pass right over it. It's significant. The Holy Spirit is another helper, Jesus says, that's coming. Now I'm reading Francis Chan here, quoting him from his book, The Forgotten God. Jesus gave the disciples the ultimate reassurance. The Father would give the disciples another helper to be with them forever. In this case, the Greek word another means another that is just like the first, as opposed to another that is of a different sort or kind. So Jesus was saying that the one who would come, the Holy Spirit, would be just like him. Have you ever thought about the significance of having another helper who is just like Christ? And then look at what Chan does. And let's do this exercise together. Right now, he says, imagine what it would be like to have Christ standing beside you in the flesh. Right now, close your eyes if you want to, and imagine Christ sitting by you on the pew, riding with you in your pickup truck on the way home from church. Imagine Christ sitting on the couch beside you tonight in your living room. Imagine what it would be like to have Christ standing beside you in the flesh, functioning as your personal counselor. Imagine the peace that would come from knowing you would always receive perfect truth and flawless direction from Christ. That sounds amazing. And none of us could deny the benefit of having Jesus here physically guiding and enabling us every step of the way. Yet, why, Christians, why do we assume that this would be any better than the literal presence of the Holy Spirit? Christ says it's not. Christ says, my Holy Spirit being there with you, it's better than me being with you in the flesh. It's to your advantage. Friends, how much therefore then do we take for granted the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus living inside of us? We must wake up spiritually to this reality. Oh, how much we need, are desperate for the Spirit of God. Christ says we must have him. Therefore, why are some of us so afraid of the Holy Spirit of God? Why do so many of us feel we must put the Holy Spirit in a box lest he get out and cause danger? That is a gross, extreme, terrible overcorrection from abuses we've seen in other contexts. Now, here's what Christ is teaching. In this current church age in which we live, the work of Jesus is 2.0'd, or to be continued or carried on through and multiplied through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, without the person and work of the Holy Spirit, there is no church, and there is no spread of the gospel, and there is no lifting up of the name of Christ. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see the life of Jesus. It culminates with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But what is one of the final things Jesus communicates before he goes back to heaven? It's precisely about the coming of the Spirit. Luke 24, the end of Luke's gospel, look at what Luke records. Jesus says, quote, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That's the prophetic promise from the Old Testament, namely Joel chapter 2, hundreds of years earlier, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit on all of God's people indiscriminately. So Jesus says, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city, it's Jerusalem, Christians, until you are clothed with power from on high. What is the power from heaven that the Father is going to send to the early Christians and eventually us? It's the power and the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let me prove it to you. Flip over to the book of Acts. So, same author. Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, also wrote Acts. Luke is volume one of the life and ministry of Jesus. Acts is volume two of the life of Jesus as carried on by the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts could appropriately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the main character of the book, as he elevates Christ. So Luke again quotes Jesus in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power, same word from Luke 24, when what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now flip one more page, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And the promise or the prophecy from Joel 2 and Acts 1 and Luke 24 is fulfilled on this amazing day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Don't pass over that. All the Christians were together in one place. There is something unique and powerful about when God's people come together in the same room. In other words, come to church. Being at home by ourselves on the couch doing our own thing is not the same as being with the gathered people of God. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means the assembly, the coming together of God's people. If we don't regularly gather with the people as the church in the same room, we're missing out on a magnificent part of what God wants to do. God is always at work. God's with you in your living room, but he's uniquely present when many of us gather together. Come to church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10. So they all get together in the same room. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Jesus in John 3 says the Holy Spirit is like the wind. Came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that were separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is corporately poured out on all of God's people, men and women. Joel 2 says, old and young, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. The Spirit of God comes on all of his people. And when this happens, when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, this ushered in a new age or era in the kingdom of God, where now the person and work of the Holy Spirit is primary. And that is where we remain in 2024. So there's 28 chapters in Acts, and there is, we are living in Acts 29, as it were, the continuation of the work of the Spirit. So I love what John Piper writes here, and I'm quoting. He says, we live in a unique climactic period of redemptive history, Christians, the days of the Spirit. Just as Israel of old had a special responsibility to know and honor God as Father in the oneness of his nature, and just as the people of Palestine had a special responsibility to know and honor Jesus as the Son of God in the days of his flesh, so now we have a special responsibility to know and honor the Holy Spirit. Oh, how favored we are as a people to be living in the age of the Spirit. Surely everyone who loves God will be earnestly seeking to know and experience as much of God as possible. And in our day, that means especially as much of the Holy Spirit as possible. Body of Christ, we cannot be a faithful, God-honoring, biblical church unless we welcome, embrace, seek after, and pursue the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1, that inspired the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God that anoints the teaching and preaching of the Word, 1 Corinthians 2. It is the Holy Spirit of God who prays for us when we don't know what to pray, Romans chapter 8. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, Acts chapter 1. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts and wakes up dead hearts in John chapter 3. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of blind sinners, Ephesians 2:5. It's the Holy Spirit that comforts us when we're sad, John 14. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us when we don't know what to do, Romans 8. It's the Holy Spirit that when we're doubting our salvation, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us assurance that yes, you are saved, Romans 8:16. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us kill our sin that we just can't get rid of, Romans 8:13. It's the Holy Spirit that unifies the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and always points us back to Jesus in the gospel, John 14. Meaning, church, without the manifest presence and power and adoration of the Holy Spirit, there is no church. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is not a buffet. We don't get to pick and choose which members of the Trinity we honor, welcome, and embrace. We don't get to say, oh, well, we're Jesus people around here. If by that we mean we're going to stiff arm the Holy Spirit. Neither do we get to say, oh, well, we're Holy Spirit people. If by that we mean we're not going to exalt and magnify supremely the name of Christ. Friends, we don't get to pick and choose which members of the Trinity we embrace. We get all of God or we will get none of him. God is one, but he is three distinct persons. The Bible says God is Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Because it's something you saw on TBN or because it's something that happened at your cousin's church at a revival in the late 80s where it got kind of freaky. Embrace the Holy Spirit for all that he is. The Holy Spirit is not an invisible force. He's not a strange blur. He's not an it. He's not the freaky third cousin to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God and we desperately need him. We're about to move, Lord willing, into this nice new space over here where hopefully the air conditioner will work. $8 million, it better work. I'm going to tell you that right now. If you're sweating, like you're not having hot flashes, it's just the air doesn't work. I'm about to come out of this jacket. So look, okay, back on track. We can get into that nice new space. Pleasant Valley, we can fill that room with tons of people, and we can have all the ministries, and we can have all the programs. But listen to me, please. If we don't have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we will be nothing more than a dead, lifeless, religious country club, and I want nothing to do with it. God forbid that we become a group of people who have an intellectual knowledge of God, but we know nothing of the power of God. Maybe you're thinking, well, that makes sense. We need the Holy Spirit. So what's the big deal? Like, some of you are like, this is such an odd sermon. Why is this even controversial? Maybe you're thinking like, why is he so loud about this? Of course, who wouldn't want the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Well, to be fair, here's why among some believers there's what I would say an unbiblical, though a real fear when preachers get up and start talking about the Holy Spirit and more of him in the church. And it's because there have been great misuses and abuses and false teachings and practices in many Christian movements in the name of the Holy Spirit. That is a fact. And we are wise to speak of that. Let me illustrate it with a personal example. It was a Saturday night in the early 2000s, maybe late 90s, in Callaway County, Murray, Kentucky. It was my brother-in-law, my sister, my nephew, some cousins, and we were at a dirt bike race. Saturday night, dirt bike race, Callaway County, it doesn't get more redneck than that. And I was there for it. So I'm over to the side, sipping on my Mountain Dew, and waiting for the next race to start. And I strike up this conversation with a guy just randomly in the crowd. And I'll never forget, he had on a bright orange sweatshirt, and he had on a camo NASCAR hat. So all the stereotypes you're thinking are exactly right for this guy. And somehow we started talking about Jesus. I don't even know how it came up. And at one point, he looks at me and he says, hey, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I was like, yeah, man, I'm a Christian. Like, I believe in Jesus. I got the Holy Spirit. And he said, no. He said, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's like, yeah. He said, no. He says, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues? And he said it that fast. And I said, hey, man, look, like, I was raised Baptist. We played handbells, and we did lots of potlucks and fried chicken, but we didn't do tongues. I said the only tongues in the Baptist church was the tongues at the youth group lock-ins, and I don't think that's the kind of tongues you're talking about. If you know, you know. If you don't know, good thing you don't know. Just leave it at that. He said, if you've not spoken in tongues, you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, at this point, I get defensive, as I'm prone to do. And I was like, all right, if he wants to go here, I will go here. And I said, well, that's kind of a problem, big boy, because I'm a preacher. And it'd be nice if I had the Holy Spirit now, wouldn't it? I was like 19, just started preaching. And so next thing you know, like, we're getting after it right there. I mean, it's like we're raising our voices. We're like getting into this shouting match about whether or not I have the Holy Spirit. Thank God the engines fired back up. The next race started. We would have thrown down. Front page of the newspaper. Local preacher gets arrested by fighting about the Holy Spirit. Bad deal. But that is one example of a false teaching. In some circles, and the false teaching is this. If you've not spoken in tongues, then you've not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, Acts 2, all believers who receive Christ are recipients of and filled with and sealed with the Holy Spirit, period. However, there's this pendulum that's so one extreme, and now, but here's what we want to do. However, that does not mean that all believers are walking in the same power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not equally manifesting himself in every Christian. The Bible does not teach that either. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that phrase, be filled, is in the present tense, meaning be filled over and over. Some Pentecostals want to say, well, there's a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Paul says there should be a second and a third and a fourth and a 5,000th filling of the Holy Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't grieve or make sad the Holy Spirit. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Holy Spirit. So while all Christians receive the Spirit and are filled with the Spirit at conversion, not all believers are walking in the same power of the Holy Spirit. This is a sneak peek to next week's sermon, but I believe the number one reason we, me included, don't experience more of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is because of our sin. brothers and sisters, this is next week, but he is the Holy Spirit, and he will dwell in a holy people. Our greatest need is not that new building. Our greatest need is repentance from our sin. Because if this is an unholy church filled with unholy pastors and members and deacons, the Holy Spirit will not powerfully move here. I don't care how big the sermon is or how great the songs are or how expensive the building is. The Spirit of God, because we're holy people, are. He wants clean, pure vessels. Church, if we are living in bitterness, if we have church members getting drunk, if we have church members that are spend more time gossiping in their community groups than they do edifying one another, if we have deacons looking at pornography, if we have church members robbing God of their tithes and offerings so they can do more additions to the house or another vacation, if we are giving the cold shoulder to our spouse because of a fight we had, if we keep losing our temper and screaming at our kids, if we keep taking advantage of people in business to make an extra buck, if we choose not to forgive those people that have hurt us, then we will not experience more of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and we will be nothing more than a big, dead, lifeless, religious country club where there's a lot of talk about God, but no experience of him. Because he won't do great things in an unholy church. A few more examples of abuses in the name of the Holy Spirit. So you'll know what we're not to overcorrect from is the abuse that sometimes people will elevate subjective experience over the objective word of God. In some circles, it's all about the experience when you come to church. And if you don't get the Holy Spirit goosebumps, then you know, you feel like God's not there. I have a charismatic friend, and he said, you know, sometimes people feel like that if there's not shouting, if people falling out in the floor at the altar, then it was a bad service, and God didn't show up that day. But the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? Sometimes the idea can be if someone didn't stand up and speak in a tongue or give a prophetic word, then there was no word from God for that day, and it felt like a dead service. But that's a dangerous error. Because the way God speaks most plainly and most clearly is through his word, the scriptures. We don't have to wait for God to speak through a prophet or a tongue. God has already spoken decisively right here in the Bible. So if we want to hear the voice of God, read the word of God. God has spoken. Another temptation could be sometimes churches get so consumed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and miracles that we either maybe subconsciously begin to neglect Christ. And you hear more talk about the supernatural than we do the gospel itself. That's a dangerous, critical error. Jesus said in John 15, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The primary job description of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ. So Pleasant Valley, if we want more of Christ, and I'm sure that we do, we must have more of the Holy Spirit, because by definition, you can't be a Christ-centered church unless you're a Spirit-led church. But all that to say, back to the danger. It doesn't matter if people are shouting and speaking in tongues and doing miracles and casting out demons. If the gospel of Christ isn't boldly and clearly proclaimed in the name of Jesus, isn't magnificently exalted every week, then the Holy Spirit is not there, because he will only be where Christ is exalted, because that's what he does. The Holy Spirit lives to lift up Christ. Another danger in some circles can be to pursue the gifts of the Holy Spirit, in particular the supernatural gifts, more than we pursue the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You see that in the book of 1 Corinthians. Everybody there wanted to prophesy. Everybody wanted to do a miracle. Everybody wanted to speak in tongues. But none of that matters, Paul says, if you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Just because someone has great spiritual gifts and could preach a great sermon or sing a great song or, you know, cast out a demon or do a miracle or give a prophetic word, just because we have great spiritual gifts doesn't mean we have spiritual maturity. If a person prophesies on Sunday, but yells at their spouse, looks at porn, and gossips on Monday, then they are not filled with the Holy Spirit, no matter how impressive they were on Sunday. So yes, there are plenty of unbiblical practices in the name of the Holy Spirit from which we must be careful. However, the church at Corinth is a textbook example of what I will just call charismatic abuses. They were Christians gone wild in the name of the Holy Spirit. You can go home and read the book of 1 Corinthians. It's the main point in many ways. But here, how does the Apostle Paul in his letter to them correct them? How does he address the charismatic chaos, as it were? How does he respond to their abuses of the spiritual gifts? You would think Paul would write to them and say, oh, because y'all have abused the gifts, stop pursuing the spiritual gifts, just get back to Bible study alone, get your theology right, stop practicing the spiritual gifts. You would think that is what he says. He says the opposite. 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. You ready to get uncomfortable? Especially that you may prophesy. Are you earnestly desiring the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy? If not, then we are in disobedience to God's word. And then Paul bookends the same chapter, verse 39. So, my brothers, look at his concluding argument. Earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. This is the most charismatically out of order church in the history of the church. And Paul does not shut down the spiritual gifts. He says too much of the Holy Spirit and the gifts are never the problem. He says too little maturity, that's the problem. You can't have too much of God or anything that he gives. Because when it comes to God and his power and his gifts, we do not need to be fearfully conservative. We want all of God that we can get plus some. The goal is not even balance. The goal is total surrender and obedience to the word of God, even if it makes us uncomfortable and stretches us. The fear, and I've been doing this long enough to know, some of you right now have a fear creeping up inside of you. Oh my goodness, Edwards is a stinking charismatic. I understand how this works. Where are we trying to lead this church? The fear that some of us are having and have had in the past in sermons like this about the Holy Spirit, that fear is not from God. Because God says in 1 Timothy 1, I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God will never cause us to be afraid, listen, of himself or his gifts, because they're all good. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, Sam Storms writes, some of us have created an 11th commandment. Thou shalt not do at all what others do poorly. But that is an unholy overcorrection. Church, our theology and our practice cannot come from a reaction against the abuses we've seen in other contexts. Our theology, our doctrine, and our practice must come from the Word of God and the Word of God alone, even if it stretches us. I'll conclude with this. We must avoid the false, unbiblical dichotomy that demands we must either be a Word-centered church or a Spirit-led church. That is unbiblical nonsense. We got to get it out of our heads that all this talk about the Holy Spirit, well, that's what the Pentecostals and the Charismatics do. But us Reformed more so, folks, we're Word people. That distinction does not exist in the Bible. It's a false dichotomy. Plus, I don't care what you call us. I don't want us to be a charismatic church. I don't want us to be a non-charismatic church. Dadgummit, I just want us to be a biblical church. And a biblical church is Word-centered and Spirit-empowered. And by definition, you cannot be one without the other. Whoever said you can't preach expository sermons through the biblical text with deep conviction and at the same time beg and expect for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit? Who said you got to choose one of those? Who said we can't have a high view of God's sovereignty and know that it's not God's will to heal everyone and suffering is a part of life? But at the same time, anoint the sick with oil, as the Bible commands us, and beg God to save them and to do miracles. Who says you can't do both? Who says we can't have order and freedom? Who said we can't believe that God has already spoken in His Word, but He is still speaking through the Spirit? Who said we can't have principle and power? Who said we can't have reformation and revival? Who said we can't understand God deeply with our minds, but enjoy God immensely in our spirits at the same time? Listen, who said we can't sit humbly and reverently under the holiness of God, but also shout, amen, and clap with our hands or lift our hands when we think about the grace and the love of God? Read the Psalms and it's all in there. Yes, God is a consuming fire and sometimes the only appropriate response is to sit there in silence and adoration. But the same God who is a fire is also in Zephaniah 3, God is a dancing God. Did you know that God dances? Read the text, that He's a dancing God who sings and rejoices over His people because He loves us so much. If you're His child, you make Him so happy He wants to dance. And so He's a happy God. And so why when we come to church, we have to act like it's this funeral home? And like we're not, and if we're just sitting there like a knot on the log, we feel like we're not being holy. Where's that in the Bible? He's a happy God. So sometimes the way you honor a happy God is we just need to turn loose and enjoy the freedom of the Holy Spirit that our sins are forgiven and be happy and dance before Him like David did. And he was a man after God's own heart. Why are we so stiff? Who said we can't have deep intellectual understanding of doctrine and the scriptures, but also be filled with emotion and expression and happiness in God? Church, don't be afraid of emotion. Yes, emotionalism can be abused, but God created us emotional beings. Jesus wept. The Father dances. The Holy Spirit gets sad. God's happy. God gives us emotions for His glory. So when we encounter the living God, in particular at church, it's going to do some kind of something up inside of us. So when was the last time the gospel moved you to shout like you couldn't contain yourself? When was the last time the gospel moved us to tears? When was the last time the love of Christ dropped us to our faces? If the answer is, well, I'd never do any of that, then I, respectfully and lovingly, we need to check if we even have a spiritual pulse at all. Because in the Bible, when people encountered God, they did many things, but they never stood there looking like they were unhappy. They had to be there. All right, let's invite up our music team and ministry team because we're going to sing, okay? So let's bow our heads. Let's prepare our hearts to sing. We're going to sing a song called Holy Spirit where we're asking him to come, and I want to encourage you to sing like we mean it to the extent that the Spirit of God would allow you to do so. But before we sing, we want to take a few moments in corporate prayer, and this is going to look different for every person, but let's together pray for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives and in our church. I want to pray that God would come and do whatever he wants to do in our church. Now, I want to be specific here. For some of us, this is what we need to hear. Maybe some of us need to repent this morning of the sin that we have not been open to more of the Holy Spirit in the past. And today, we need to say we are sorry to the Holy Spirit for any role we have personally played in grieving or quenching him, either in our personal life or in this church. If that shoe fits, let's just wear it. I want to encourage as many as feel led to join me here at this altar in prayer. Friends, we are so desperate for the Spirit, perhaps we need to communicate that to him by getting on our knees or on our faces. So I would like to ask all of our pastors, spouses, deacons, families, prayer team, ministry team, leaders, would you join me and let's lead by example and coming forward to seek the Lord in prayer? At this time, would you join me? And as many as others feel led, you can join us at the front in prayer. If you need to get on your knees where you are, you can do that, whatever posture the Lord leads you to take. If we need to be three or four deep down here, that's great too. But let's repent of quenching the Spirit. Let's ask the Spirit to come. Let's plead with him to move in our lives, and then Pastor Josh and his team will lead us in song.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.